We're going to turn over to 1 Timothy. Just this past week, I thought about moving on and taking up, again, chapter 3 with Paul's instructions and for the qualifications for church leaders. But I just felt compelled to go back and revisit verses 9 through 15. Not so much the text itself, but to look deeper into this, the reason for this universal rejection of God's ordained roles for men and women. Why is this anger? Why this hostility? Why the opposition? Why the repudiation of this clear command of God, the clear gender roles that are lined out in Scripture for God's people? Because we can all agree, I believe, that virtually all of society today, especially Western society, America, Europe, Australia, any sort of westernized society in particular, has virtually abandoned God's ordained gender roles. They've repudiated them. They find them oppressive, intolerable. They're not going to tolerate them. But the sad thing is the same attitude is found within virtually all the professing church today. Even those churches that give lip service to these principles, to the gender roles in principle, when we look at how they do in practice, they make many concessions and accommodations to feminist ideology, to the shifts in the culture, and trying to accommodate cultural shifts. And they deny in their practice the principle, oftentimes just by ignoring it, not wanting to teach it. They steer clear of it because it's just too controversial. We don't want to go there. We don't want to upset anybody. And what is even more ironic and sad is that many of these same churches who have capitulated to the culture and have rejected, if not in principle, in practice, the clear biblical gender roles here, many of these same churches are vigorously opposing the push for the acceptance of same-sex marriage. But I just wonder, given their compromise and their capitulation on so many of other God's clear principles, it simply just makes their claim to stand on biblical principles on this issue seem somewhat disingenuous and hypocritical. For instance, a couple of months ago, maybe not quite that long ago, the American Baptist Association had their conference, their convention here in Nashville. And many of the pastors within that were all upset because the keynote speaker was going to be a female bishop who was an open lesbian relationship. And that's what they were upset about, was her lifestyle. Where were these same men when they were ordaining women into the ministry? Why weren't they upset about that? A few years ago, the Episcopal Church, many Episcopal churches broke away from the main denomination over their stance on homosexuality. But where were these same churches when they started ordaining women as priests and as bishops within the Episcopal Church? We see other individual churches leaving denominations over this particular issue. But where were they when all these other biblical principles were being compromised and capitulated to, when they're ignoring other biblical truths? So I say it just makes their outrage over this particular issue seem a bit inconsistent at the least and hypocritical at the worst. See, we need to have a clear understanding of the root cause of this capitulation, the root cause of this unbelief, if we're to avoid falling into this same error. See, all we see today, the rejection of the biblical roles of men and women, the denial of other biblical truths, the compromise, the capitulation, all we see, they're just symptoms of a disease, and the ultimate disease is just unbelief. Remember last week we saw in verse 14 of 1 Peter, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, that it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Do you see the pattern there? First there was a deception. There was a deceived. She was deceived. Then fell into transgression. Once someone is deceived, they can't help but fall into transgression. The word transgression literally just means a violation or crossing over a boundary. But prior to the crossing over the boundary, violating God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, first there was the deception. The deception had to take place first. Which brings the question, how is she deceived? See, we face the same foe. We're subject to the same deceptions and temptations, even more so now because we have a fallen flesh that gravitates toward these things. We're told that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're told that he is our adversary. We're told that he's a murderer, that he's the father of lies. He's a master deceiver and a master counterfeiter. And today the tendency within so much of the church is either to overemphasize Satan and his power and his activity, such as much of the charismatic movement where every sin is blamed on some demonic being. You got a demon of debt, a demon of smoking, and thereby abdicating or absolving ourselves from any personal responsibility. It's not my fault. I have a demon. Or Satan's influence is either underestimated, totally ignored. See, everything Satan does is in opposition to all that God is. And the sad part is most people today even deny the existence of Satan. They don't believe such a being really exists. Well, the rejection of God's ordained roles, like all sin, can be traced to some sort of deception, some sort of temptation. How was Eve deceived? How did Satan deceive Eve? How does he continue to deceive today, to blind the minds of the unbelieving? See, we can't be ignorant of his schemes, and that's what I want to focus on today, is looking at these schemes. Look over at Isaiah chapter 36. Here we see get a little window into some of Satan's scheming, some of the lies that he tells. Right here in Isaiah chapter 36, we have five lies of Satan, or we'd say five lies of false teachers that are, we know, energized by Satan. In Isaiah chapter 36, we have here a messenger from the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, coming to Hezekiah. Jerusalem is under siege, and this messenger of Sennacherib comes proclaiming and basically calling for their surrender. And the first lie we see is in verse 7. If you say to me, "We trust in the Lord your God," is it not He whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, "You shall worship before this altar"? Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able to set, on your part, to set riders on them. See, kind of a jab there. How then can you repulse one official, the least of my master's servants, and rely on Egypt for chariots and horses? In other words, what is he saying to them there? All gods are the same. All gods are the same. How are you going to rely, trust on your God, when all these other gods of these other nations haven't helped them? You've even taken away his altars. Well, those weren't God's altars. Those were worship. Those were altars to Baal. Those were false altars. So it's essentially saying, listen, all worship of God is okay because all gods are the same. Second line, verse 10, "And have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy me.'" See, God sent me. I'm a messenger of God. He gave me this message. He told me what to say. I'm speaking on behalf of God. reminds us of these charismatic preachers who claim new revelation from God. And well, what if that revelation conflicts with God's Word? Well, don't worry about that. I have it on good authority, straight from the mouth of God to my ear, that this is the truth. I'm sent by God on His behalf. The third lie. Verse 14. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Israel. In other words, don't trust those who are contradicting me. Don't trust anybody who's saying something that I'm not saying. Don't worry about comparing what I'm saying with the Bible. Just take it on authority that what I'm telling you is the truth. And don't trust anybody who's going to contradict me. Fourth lie, verse 16. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Israel, or king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink of the waters of his own cistern. In other words, listen, I've got your best interest at heart. Hezekiah doesn't have your best interest at heart. These messengers of God, God doesn't have your best interest at heart. I do. Listen to me. I've got all these blessings waiting for you if you just do what I ask you to do. And then the fifth lie, verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah misleads you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? No, so you're nothing special. You're nothing special. That God's going to deliver you? That He should treat you differently than He's treated all these other people? So we just see all these satanic lies. We can't be ignorant of the schemes. We always have to go back to Scripture. Satan doesn't use these lies all the time, all the time. He'll use all these lies all the time. But since Paul referred to Eve as the example of deception, let's look at how Satan deceived Eve. Go over to Genesis chapter 3. What's the first question asked in the Bible? The very first question asked in the Bible is, did God really say? Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. First question. And with this question, Eve was deceived. The deception had taken place. She's already deceived, just as many today are. The door of doubt is opened. Doubt God's Word, to doubt God's nature. But before we look at the temptation itself, the deception itself, we need to back up a little bit in the Genesis account to better understand the nature of the deception. Here's Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. What's going on here? What's the purpose for placing man in the garden? Well, it helps to have a little understanding of the Hebrew language here. In verse 15, the words that are translated in many English versions as cultivate or keep, or sometimes till or to work. That word is the Hebrew word abdah. And it can not only have the idea of to work or to cultivate, but it also has the idea of to serve, and then by connotation, to worship. And then the verb translated keep it is the Hebrew word shomar, and in keeping it, it can mean not just to preserve or to watch over, but also to observe, to obey. And so, many, many Hebrew scholars now have come to the conclusion that the proper translation here, verse 15, then that the purpose of man being put into the garden is not to work the ground. Working the ground was a result of the fall, right? No, the purpose of being put into the garden was to worship and obey. The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to worship and obey. And we see this verified even more in verse 16. See, there's a progression in the Hebrew language. Verse 15 begins with the word then. Verse 16 is translated with the word and. But it's the same Hebrew word. It's called a wa consecutive. And it shows progression that's taking place. And we see the progression here in verse 14 that there was the description of the land of the Garden of Eden. And then it says, well, after the description of the garden, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to, with that purpose, to worship and keep it. And then verse 16 could be translated, then the Lord God commanded. So there's a progression going on here. He took the man, then He commanded the man. See, if you're going to worship and obey, you have to have a command to keep, right? And so this is the first time the command is issued to an individual. A command to be obeyed is given to anybody. And the message is clear. Enjoying God's blessings is contingent on keeping God's commands. And this is the way it has been throughout the history of God's people. This is the message given over to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare today you shall surely perish. It's the same thing over in Joshua. Book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, at the very end of Joshua. The book of Joshua, Joshua gathers the people at Shechem. And if we know anything about the geography of Israel, Shechem was a valley between two mountains, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. Moses had taken the people of Israel. Half of them he put on Mount Gerizim, half he put on Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim was a very fertile, fruitful mountain. Mount Ebal was a very desolate mountain. And it was the picture of the people would shout back and forth to each other the commandments of God and the promises and the covenant of God. And the picture was very, very clear. Fruitfulness for obedience, desolation for disobedience. And this is why Joshua proclaims to the people, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, so the whole point of putting man into the garden was to worship and obey. And God gives them a command through which the keeping of they can worship and obey. Notice He's told them that you may eat freely. Verb is in the imperfect tense, essentially meaning continuously. In other words, all you want, eat to the full. You can eat from what? From any tree in the garden. But one. But one. That's the only one. See, the message is clear. God alone knows what is good for man. And to enjoy this good, he must trust and he must obey. If you disobey, then men and women are left to decide for themselves what is good and evil. Now, this may be attractive to people today, but with the Bible, this is the worst fate possible. And it's the worst fate when they're fully given over to that. Only God knows what is good. So back to Eve, chapter 3. See, Eve didn't stand a chance on her own. She was totally unprepared to deal with Satan's cunning. There's quite a wordplay here in the Hebrew. The last verse of chapter 2, verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The word naked there, aram. And they're not ashamed. Why? Because there's no sin involved. All this is about to change. But the serpent was more crafty. Arum. See, Hebrew word naked, aram. Crafty, arum. There's an obvious play on words here. One is in a state of innocence. The other, Satan, is crafty, cunning. And Eve is no match. And neither are we, which is why we must trust and obey God's clear word. Notice Satan's question. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." What was Satan's question focused on? It was focused directly on the restriction. Directly on the restriction and the prohibition. Not the freedom that they enjoyed. Not the freedom that they had. Not all the blessings that God had given them, that they could freely eat from any tree. No, the focus is what? On the restrictions. With making God's command, with the purpose of making God's command, seem oppressive, unreasonable, arbitrary, and tyrannical. What's the arguments against gender roles today? What is the focus on? It's on the restrictions. It's not on all the high calling that women have in their particular role in that God has assigned them within His creation to be the helpmate and all the privileges that comes with, to be nurtured, to be cared for, to be protected, to be guarded, to be treasured. None of that's considered. The only focus is on the restriction. And by implication, is that God's authority, really all authority, is oppressive and tyrannical. We don't like authority. Any restriction of freedom, any restriction of a desire is just unreasonable. And it's not in our best interest. It's meant to deprive us of some good. And in this context with Eve, the good was wisdom. See, today we see an absolute rejection of all authority across society because they've already rejected God's. Over and over and over and over. And it's been given over. What are the objections to the doctrine of election, to the doctrines of grace? I've read all the arguments. And all the arguments boil down to, that's not fair. That's not fair. It violates our free will. There's a restriction here. It's not fair that God should restrict His salvation to those He has elected. If He's going to offer it, He has to offer it to all. See, the focus of the objection against election, even though it's taught clearly throughout the Bible, the objection focuses on the restriction. Well, what's Eve's response? She's already deceived. She's already deceived because she's already accepted the premise that God's command is restricting her freedom. And so she supersedes Adam's role. She doesn't defend God's goodness and wisdom. She focuses on the restriction, even embellishes it. from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, lest you die. See, she totally misrepresented God's restrictions. Isn't that what people do today? Any restriction that God places, they totally misrepresent it and blow it out of proportion. As though God's restrictions for gender roles is something bad. And, oh, you just want women to be a slave. You just want to keep them barefoot and pregnant. And so there's this total misrepresentation of the restriction to make it much more severe than what God has said. Look at how the doctrine of election is misrepresented by those who oppose it. Totally misrepresented. See, she did not defer to God's superior knowledge of good and evil. She didn't defer to God's superior wisdom. Rather, she's doubting His goodness and she's doubting His wisdom. So again, the feminist repudiation of gender roles is based on the restrictions. This is inconsistent with their reconstructed Christianity and their reconstructed Jesus. They focus on the prohibition, they focus on the restriction, on what they do not have instead of what God has liberally blessed them with. And this is deception that we're all prone to. Focusing on the restriction, focusing on what we don't have instead of all that God has given us. Well, as soon as Eve did this, she failed in her main purpose. Trust, worship, obey. So the first scheme of Satan we see here is just to introduce doubt into God's nature, God's wisdom, God's goodness, doubt into God's Word. And the second scheme, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Notice what God had said over in chapter 2. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What does Satan come along? You surely shall not die. The you there, by any way, is second person plural. You and your husband. You and Adam. You surely shall not die. A total contradiction, a total denial of God's Word that He had specifically said. Verse 5, and God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See, Satan told two lies there to Eve, and she falls for both. Why? Because she's already deceived about God's nature. The deception comes before the transgression. See, Satan could directly contradict God's warning because her mind had already been led astray. And this is what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So he was deceived. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. See, Satan deceived with empty words. Romans and his those who masquerade as servants of righteousness do likewise. Romans 16:18. For such men, that is false teachers. Well, back up to verse 17. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. turn away from them. Anything contradicts God's word, turn away from them. For, here's the reason you turn away from them. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Again, back over to 2 Corinthians 11:3. We see what exactly, how Eve was deceived. I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Your minds. So what was deceived with Eve? Her mind. The mind. Your mind should be led astray. The word led astray there in the Greek means to ruin, to destroy, to corrupt. To corrupt it from what? From simplicity. Literally the singleness. Singleness of devotion. Of worship and trust. How do they do this? By preaching another Jesus. Verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. See, when the mind becomes deceived, true worship, trust, obedience is ruined. It's destroyed because the mind's corrupted by false teaching, corrupted by own lust, by distrust and doubt of God and His Word and His ways. So Satan's contradiction, it's a direct denial of God's warning. Listen, the consequences of obedience or disobedience are exaggerated, so says Satan. It's not so strict. It's not so narrow. There's no real consequences for sin. In fact, there are positive benefits. That's the second lie. First lie, there's no consequences for sin. Second lie, there's positive benefits. The day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be equal with God. You'll have autonomy, independence. You'll be able to decide for yourself, apart from God, good and evil. Never, never buy the lie that sin has no consequences. Never buy the lie that good can come from disobedience. I've had people tell me to my face, yes, I know this is wrong, I know this is sin, but we can do it, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness later, and everything will work out just right great. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Never believe the lie that good can come from disobedience and from denying and ignoring and rejecting God's clear commands. What's the lie of the feminists? We can violate God's gender roles, and there's even positive benefits to it. Look at the liberty we have. See, Adam and Eve discovered that God's warnings are real, that sin has consequences. Genesis 3:8-10. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." That word naked used in verse 10 is a different word than that used in chapter 2, verse 25. It's a word, arom. See, their first state was a state of innocence. They were unashamed because there's no sin. The second state, it's not just referring to physical. They didn't just realize they were physically naked, but they were naked before God in the sense of under His judgment, under His wrath, under His condemnation. "You shall surely die in the day you eat of it," must have been ringing in their ears. No wonder they're afraid. No wonder they're hiding. They're under God's just condemnation. They're under His wrath. Deuteronomy 28:48. God's judgment on the nation of Israel, pronouncement of judgment for disobedience. "Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord God shall send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things. And He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you." Over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal." There's no hiding. They can sow all the fig leaves they want, but there's no hiding. They were naked before God, under His judgment. See, guilt and punishment are inseparable. There's a sense of guilt. There's a fear of punishment. If a person sins, God will judge. They hid themselves because they were afraid. Because "you shall surely die" was ringing in their ears. Adam and Eve had no revelation given for forgiveness. They had no expectation but judgment. Sin has consequences. Anybody with half a brain and one eye, all you got to do is look around at our society today and tell me sin does not have consequences. Look at the family today. Look at our culture today. And people ask, well, where are all these terrible, terrible consequences? Just like Israel. What's wrong? What's going on? What Solomon wrote over in Ecclesiastes? Yeah, granted, we're not seeing fire from heaven. We're not seeing floods, famines. We're not seeing invading armies. There's different forms of judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." Now, this is not talking about a lax judicial system. We're talking here about God not bringing the sentence against an evil deed quickly. And when there's no immediate consequence of sin, what's the result? Sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. The withholding of judgment, immediate judgment, is a judgment by God because people are fully given to do evil. Adam and Eve learned sin has consequences. Cain learned that sin has consequences. The entire world learned that their sin had consequences when God brought the flood. So that's the second scheme of Satan. Sin has no consequences, even positive results. And just another thought, that implicit in this denial of God's Word, denial of the consequences of sin, there's an implicit denial of the sinfulness of sin. That doesn't merit that kind of punishment. It doesn't merit such a harsh judgment. There's no guilt incurred. You see, whenever there's a low view of sin within a society, when we're being told we have to redefine sin, that we have to scratch certain sins off of lists, a low view of sin always equals a low view of God. A low view of His holiness, a low view of His justice, a low view of His righteousness, of who He is. So there's an implicit denial on the part of Satan of the sinfulness of sin. Now, his third scheme is that man is capable of knowing good and evil apart from God, that he can make autonomous moral judgments. Notice verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You know, up until now in the Genesis account, only God pronounced what was good. He saw all that He made and said it was good, was very good. But now, the woman, independent of Adam and God, on her own decides it's good. There's a deception. You've already doubted God's goodness. You've already doubted God's word. You've bought into the premise that God does not have your best interest at heart, that He's restricting your freedom. You focused on the restriction. And so now, independent of Adam and God, she's going to decide what's good. Was she driven by hunger? No. She could have eat any fruit of the garden, all she wanted. Did they lack food? No. See, the primary objective was what? Was to make one wise. Wise is God. It was to obtain good apart from trust and obedience to God's Word. So it's quite ironic because they're already like God, right? They're made in God's image. God's restriction was meant to keep them from evil, from an experiential knowledge of evil. Here, Eve is pronouncing good what God had said is to be avoided, to be left alone. It was not good that Adam and Eve enjoyed after disobeying, was it? And distrusting God. It was fear. It was shame. It was separation. It was degradation. It was hardship. It was calamity. Eve just proved, by proclaiming it good, she just proved that she is incapable of choosing good apart from God, of even knowing the difference between good and evil. See, if you got to disobey God's word to get something, it is not good. It is evil. Let us sin that grace may increase. Their condemnation is just. Because it's evil. But today, this is the society we live in. Good is evil. Evil is good. Because it's divorced from God's Word. Man thinks they can make moral judgments independent from God. See, once Eve bought into the original premise, then the decision was quick. There was no deliberating. It was a very quick decision. And you can justify it with all the positive results and the positive benefits. And we're attracting more people. We're able to do more good. See, all the lies of Satan have one purpose. It's to reject and to repudiate and to vilify God's design and purpose, which is to trust, worship, obey. Going back to 1 Timothy, this is the only conduct that is fitting for those in the household of God. Is it not? See, where there's no guilt, then there's no fear of judgment. And Satan offers plenty of ways to assuage guilt. In fact, thinking that good will compensate for our bad, that there's we make promises to ourselves of future reformation in our life. Yeah, I know it's wrong, but I'll quit doing it later. Or there's the redefinition of sins so they're not sin. And of course, the flesh is just willing to grab a hold of all, of any justification, any false assurance of escape from God's judgment. And what's sad is that today, even so much of the church is bent on assuaging people's consciences, not convicting the conscience. Adam and Eve are afraid because they were guilty. No expectation of mercy. But God is merciful. He covers their sin. He gives a promise of a future seed of the woman who will bring deliverance. He promises a Redeemer who would reconcile to God, to restore trust and obedience. This Redeemer who will bear our sin in His body on the cross, deliver us from the judgment of death. There's consequences for sin, and even for Christians, we don't escape the temporal consequences of sin. If someone lives an immoral, impure life and contracts AIDS or some other disease and then becomes a Christian, God may heal them. They've been cleansed of their sin. They have the promise of eternal life. The eternal consequences of their sin are removed. But you may have to live with the temporal consequences of sin the rest of our life. Satan is still our adversary. He still masquerades as an angel of light, and his servants still masquerade as servants of righteousness. There are people out there still saying, has God really said? Really, are women really supposed to submit? A wife really supposed to submit to her husband as unto the Lord? Give me a break. You mean I, as a husband, I'm supposed to love my wife just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it? It means I may have to give up things? See, He still uses the same schemes. He still focuses on the restrictions. He still casts doubt on God's nature, saying that there's no consequences for sin, that there's positive benefits in sin, that we're wise enough to determine on our own what is good and what is evil, and to make our own moral judgments. You know, you would think that the announcement of a deliverer would make a person leap for joy, delivered from the wrath of God, delivered from the condemnation of death. You'd think it would require very little reasoning to persuade someone to take away or to take what is freely offered to them to escape this judgment and to restore them to fellowship with God, to restore them to a state of worship and obedience and trust. So why do so few come? Why is it so hard? Well, Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, didn't he? That if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to whom? To those who are perishing. Why? It is because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Satan blinds. He blinds the mind. What did he do to Eve? He blinded the mind. He deceived the mind. So this is how he could, even though Eve didn't have a sin nature, he didn't have to appeal to a sin nature. He just deceived the mind, the thinking. Satan deceives the minds with false reasonings, with doubts, false beliefs, false hope. He snatches away the Word before it can be implanted in the heart, turning away ears and hearts and minds of almost the entire world. This is what he does. He blinds people to their true condition. He obstructs every effort to reach people with the truth of the gospel. He offers many counterfeits to trustful worship and obedience. So many counterfeit messages. It is just an absolute wonder of divine power that anybody is brought or that leaves the service of Satan, that is transferred, that anybody is transferred, as Colossians says, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So this is how Satan maintains his kingdom. It's by blinding the mind to God's goodness, to God's wisdom, the goodness and wisdom of His commands, the goodness and wisdom of His promises, of His warnings, of His principles. Eve was deceived. People today who deny God's principles and God's warnings and God's commands, who think they are able to make their own moral judgments apart from God's Word, they're deceived. They're deceived in their mind. They've been blinded by the God of this world. And this is what we're going to look at next week, a little closer, is what is the Satan's blinding of the mind. How does he go about doing that? What does it look like? What are the effects of it? What are the symptoms of it? How do we recognize it? We must not be ignorant of his schemes. We live in dangerous, dangerous times. We must not be ignorant of his schemes. So much of God's Word has already been jettisoned. So much has already been written off. So much has already been denied. So much has already been compromised. To the point where the vast majority of people think they truly can live independent and autonomous of God and dictate to God. And I pray that as we begin this study, we'll recognize satanic deception in our own life. Maybe doubts we've had, thinkings we've had, questions we've had, and be able to trace them to their source. So let's pray. Father, we thank You.